All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're grateful for a time to come together around your word and to study it, to know it, to understand it. We know how difficult it is often in the book of Revelation, especially to wrap our minds around what's going on. So we pray that you give us help. Where there are questions, we pray that not only will we have sufficient resolution to our questions, but also that we'll grow to trust your word and to grow to appreciate the word that you've given to us and what it actually does reveal about the world we live in, what we're headed to, what we've come from. We pray that you would give us all those things in our study of your word. And as we do, that you would build us up as a church body in Jesus' name. Amen. Okie dokie. So Revelation chapter 6, I think you've probably, maybe a lot of you have read this. I want to read all of chapter 6, I guess, would be the best way to do it. And then let's talk about kind of the structure of the chapter itself. And then we're only going to be looking at the first section. Obviously, I didn't trust that I could get through 6 of the 7 seals, which are all in chapter 6 today. I didn't think that would be possible. So we're just going to do the first 4 of those seals. And but anyway, let me read all 17 verses. Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the 7 seals, and I heard one of the 4 living creatures say with a voice like thunder, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the 2nd seal, I heard the 2nd living creature say, "Come," and out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that the people should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. When he opened the 3rd seal, I heard the living creature say, "Come," and I looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the 4 living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and wine." When he opened the 4th seal, I heard the voice of the 4 living creatures say, "Come," and I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a 1/4 of the earth to kill with the sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. When he opened the 5th seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. When he opened the 6th seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, the moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones, the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone slave and free hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" Okay. We have in the first 17 verses, you can see something of a structure, I think. Go. Hang on. Sorry, bear with me just 1 second. Not entirely sure why it's not showing up. Let's stop this charade for just a second. See if we can get it back up again. Okay. All right. So let's make sure it works. Okay, it works. All right. So we've got this structure here. I don't expect you to be able to read the words. You should have the words. I think you have all the words printed in front of you. You can take notes on. So we have this entire section of text, and it sort of is, what's the scene here? We have a scroll that's in the hand of the Lamb. He's the only one, as we saw in the last chapter, that's worthy to open this scroll. And it has seven seals on it, and each seal opens a new series of events, okay? Chain of events that takes place. And so chapter six is pretty much the first six of those seals being broken and the chain of events that follows the seal being broken, the edict or the judgment that will take place as a result of that. And so you can see there is, and I may not get to this yet this week, but we certainly will over the next few weeks or the next few times that we're together as we talk about all of chapter 6. They kind of build on one another, and there are some, you're going to see some results of some of these judgments that take place later on, both to Christians and non-Christians alike. But here you've got this structure. You look at the first eight verses, and the first eight verses all are about what kind of events, what sort of things happen in the first eight verses. What do you observe? There's these four creatures, there's the living creatures that call out to these four, specifically they're four horsemen, right? Yeah, four horsemen of the apocalypse is the famous, you know, and then you got the Johnny Cash song, of course. I cannot read the pale horse and his name that sat on him was death. I always hear, and hell followed with him, you know, in that Johnny Cash voice, if you've heard that song. I seem to be the only one that listens to Johnny Cash. Am I right now? Does anybody else know what I'm talking about? Yeah. So you have this, the first eight verses here are all centered around this, these four horses that come forward. They're called by a living creature. And these horses, well, I guess they ride. They have some sort of figure on them, and they ride, and there's something on the earth that's impacted by their going out. All right? Anything else we want to say about that? Does that seem to be pretty much sum it up? All right, so you've got these kind of grouped together, these four horses. And then we open the fifth seal, and there seems to be an impact of this fifth seal that opens up. What's the impact here? What happens maybe as a result of those first four seals or after the first four seals? What happens here? What is it? Yeah, you can jump out there. No one's going to hurt you. It's come on in. The water's warm. All right. Yeah. Okay. Yeah, there's martyrs. So you might say these are totally inconsequential from the first four, or what I would tend to say is these are the result of the first four. Is you have people that are born of God that are martyred, that are killed. Come on in. That are killed for their testimony of their belief in Jesus. And here their souls are crying out under the altar. They're slain. And they're crying out under the altar to the Lord, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And what does he tell them? Hold on a little while longer until what? And how are they going to be complete? They're going to be killed too. Yeah. So he says, hold on. There's more martyrs to come. So just wait. This is a bloody passage. Like, well, all of Revelation is kind of bloody, but this is... the fifth seal is one of those ones we'll probably spend all the time next time on that kind of hurts almost, where you kind of feel it, where you look at it and you go, wait a minute, I didn't think this was supposed to be how this was, you know? But God clearly has an intention here for these martyrs. Yeah, so we've got the next section, the fifth seal. So you kind of got these four seals that are grouped together, and it's just this, you know, judgment that goes forth on the earth. And then this fifth seal is, there's a result that's happened because of these, I think, because of these four seals. My take on it is because of these four seals. And then you got this last little section here. What is this sixth seal? What is it? Yeah. I mean, sun becomes black, moon becomes like blood, stars fall from the sky. The earth, as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit. You know the song, let's see. And lo, haste the day when faith shall be sight, the clouds be rolled back as a scroll. That comes from Isaiah, and this comes from the same passage. The sky vanished like a scroll that's being rolled up, and every mountain and island removed from its place. So we look at Isaiah, we look at the song, It Is Well, we look at the book of Isaiah, and this quote from John here that's pulling from Isaiah seems to be all talking about the same time, the second coming of Christ. That also seems to mesh with what's going on here, right? Here Christ is coming back. Where are we in the book of Revelation? What is it? Chapter 6. How close to the end are we? We're not even halfway. And Christ is already coming back? That seems weird, doesn't it? So we got to think about that. But who's in view? The last seal was martyrs in view. Who's in view here? Non-believers. These are not martyrs. These are kings. These are the rich of the earth. It says the rich and powerful. Kings, great ones, generals, everyone slave and free. And that would mean everyone slave and free, not belonging to the Lord. This would be people that are of the earth. Revelation will use the word earth dwellers, those that dwell on the earth, as the reprobate, basically. And they are worried, it seems. Why are they worried?
Because they fear the wrath that is coming.
Yeah. Everything's fallen apart, and they have seen the face of him who is seated on the throne and the Lamb, and they've seen the wrath. They're worried that the great day of their wrath has come, and they're asking the question, how can anyone stand before this wrathful God or Lamb and Lamb? So they're running. They want to be away from everything, and they have nowhere to hide, actually, now that it's been discovered. So this is a really, I think this chapter is probably, if you're gonna wrap your mind around Revelation as best we can anyway, this is probably the chapter that's gonna do that for you. And if we miss this chapter, then it probably won't happen. I don't know. It may not happen. Maybe it will. But so you kind of get these three sections, seven total seals. They're kind of are grouped into thirds here, and we're going to look just at the yellow portion today, which is just the first eight verses and just these first four seals, because they're I think they're important to understand, but it helped to kind of orient our mind around what's happening here. In this section of the seals, you have God's judgment that's taking place on the earth, and it's impacting everybody. That's the thing you have to understand, is that judgment in Revelation does not only impact the wicked. There is judgment for the wicked, and you're going to see that a lot in Revelation. But God's judgment on the earth will always impact also the believers. And this would be, you know, there would be a group of people that would read Revelation, and probably one that you're familiar with, and would say, okay, everybody that's Christian is already gone, right? Okay, yeah, that's how. And I've told you from the beginning that I don't think that's the case. And I mean it when I say this. For the first 1,800 years of church history, no one else did either. So it wasn't until 1832 that people started thinking that way. But everybody else, including every position you will find on the end times that is not dispensationalism, every other position will say, no, I mean, we're going to be here for any tribulational effect that happens on the earth, whatever it looks like, whatever it is, we're going to be here for it, so long as we're not dead already. And so my take on it is we're included in this, that this is going to impact all of us. And I think as an example of that is when we get to the fifth seal, there's martyrs on the earth here that are impacted by all of these things. But I think the things that you're going to see here in the first four seals are things that you're probably already seeing and you probably already have seen. And I think that's with intention. John's audience had seen these things too. And for the last 2,000 years, we have seen these things. And they haven't been global. They haven't been, not everybody everywhere at all times is feeling them. And you're going to see some of that too here, where God holds back some of the judgment that's there. But my take on it is that this judgment that's being unleashed here has been is from the time of the assumption of Christ, when he sat at the right hand of the Father, to today, that this has been going on for the last 2,000 years and will continue to go on until he returns. Okay, so that's my understanding of this. We look at verse 1, and he says, now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, come. Now, we're about to get into these four horsemen, and they actually, what's important before we go and try to figure out what all's happening in this verse, what's being said in this verse, it's helpful to inform us on where these verses come from, where this whole passage comes from. This four horsemen is not the first time this has appeared. Are you aware of this? Could you right now say where you have seen these four horsemen before? You've seen them in Ezekiel. If you've ever read Ezekiel, they're the four horsemen are there. Ezekiel 14, 12 to 21, he says, and the word of the Lord, so you're going to see some of these same things appear here. It says, and the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, when a land sins against me by acting faithlessly, I stretch out my hand against it and break its supply of bread and send famine upon it and cut off from it man and beast. Even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, these are righteous men, right? They would deliver but their own lives by their righteousness, declares the Lord God. If I cause wild beasts to pass through the land and they ravage it, and it be made desolate so that no one may pass through because of the beast. And even if these three men were in it, as I live, declares the Lord God, they would deliver neither sons nor daughters. They alone would be delivered, but the land would be desolate. So these are similar judgments that God is bringing on the earth in this passage here. Ezekiel 14, 12 to 21, or if I bring sword upon the land, and say, let a sword pass through the land, and I cut off from it man and beast. Though these three men were in it, as I live, declares the Lord God, they would deliver neither sons nor daughters, but they alone would be delivered. Or if I send a pestilence into that land and pour out my wrath upon it with blood to cut off from man and beast, even if Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, declares the Lord God, they would deliver neither son nor daughter. They would deliver but their own lives by their righteousness. For thus says the Lord God, how much more when I send upon Jerusalem my four disastrous acts of judgment, sword, famine, wild beast, and pestilence, to cut off from it man and beast. So these are the judgments we've seen before in Ezekiel. We're going to see the horsemen. I think I said the horsemen in Ezekiel. I meant the horsemen in Zechariah, the judgments in Ezekiel. So these same judgments God has used before, but do you understand the context of these judgments? These judgments are against Jerusalem or against God's people and against his own city for their sins. And what he's saying in this passage is, I'm going to send these judgments through the land and they're going to purge all the ne'er-do-wells, all the evildoers out of my city. And when I send these judgments, even if Noah, Daniel, and several other righteous men that he mentions here, even if they were in the land, they would only save themselves. They wouldn't even be able to save their family because of their righteousness. So it's not as though, like Abraham, would be able to say, well, what if I can find five righteous people, right? If Noah himself were in the land at this time, when I send these pestilences, and Noah were to say, but what about my kids, my wife and kids? I wouldn't even save them. I would only save Noah because of his righteousness. So he's saying the city is real bad, and when I send all of this pestilence and plague through here, it's gonna affect everybody, and only the righteous will be spared. They will be impacted by this, but their souls will be spared, in other words, is what he's saying, right? But this is the judgments and the plagues coming in these four seals being broken are straight from Ezekiel. And then the horsemen, we see them in Zechariah. I saw in the night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse. He was standing among myrtle trees in the glen, and behind him were red, sorrel, and white horses. Then I said, what are these, my Lord? The angel who walked with me said, I will show you what they are. So the man who is standing among the myrtle trees answered, these are they whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth. And they answered the angel of the Lord who was standing in the myrtle trees, among the myrtle trees, and said, we have patrolled the earth, and behold, the earth remains at rest. Then the angel of the Lord said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no mercy on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah against which you have been angry these 70 years? And the Lord answered gracious and comforting words to the angel who talked with me. So the angel who talked with me said to me, cry out thus, says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and Zion. I am exceedingly angry with the nations that are at ease. For while I was angry but a little, they furthered the disaster. And then you get it again in chapter 6, verses 1 to 8. Again, I lifted my eyes and I saw, behold, four chariots came out from between two mountains, and the mountains were the mountains of bronze. The first chariot had red horses, the second black horses, the third white horses, the fourth chariot with dappled horses, all of them strong. Then I answered and said to the angel who talked with me, what are these, my Lord? The angel answered to me, these are going out from the four winds of heaven after presenting themselves before the Lord of all the earth. The chariot with the black horses goes toward the north country, and the white ones go after them, and the dappled ones go toward the south country. When the strong horses came out, they were impatient to go and patrol the earth. And he said, go patrol the earth. So they patrolled the earth. Then he cried to me, behold, those who go toward the north country have set my spirit at rest in the north country. So there's a lot of things going on here in context, but here's the basic gist of it. In Zechariah, the city of Jerusalem and its temple have been destroyed. The people have been exiled. They have now been brought back out of exile, and the temple still lies in ruins. But the rest of the nations who inflicted that wrath on the nation of Israel are resting at ease. In other words, they're pretty comfortable in their own little homes, and the nation of Israel has been destroyed and its temple has been destroyed. And God is not happy about that. He's actually pretty mad about it. And he says, I inflicted judgment on Israel because of their idolatry and for various other reasons and sent them into exile. But when these nations that I rose up to come in and attack them, they sinned in their own right by extending my wrath more than they needed to. So they, in their own sinful nature, they kind of took what was what I gave them and they took more than what was required, essentially. And so so now he's going back through and he's sending out these four horsemen, as it were, to the various corners of the earth to go patrol the earth. And they're all saying, we've patrolled the earth and all the nations are at ease. Yeah, they're resting real comfortable in their indulgences. And so God is now about to inflict judgment on these nations and take them down with these four horsemen. So when we get to Revelation, these four horsemen that are coming forward, the four horsemen of the apocalypse, are doing God's bidding. And they're going to inflict justice on the earth. What are they going to inflict justice for? What do you think? In the previous, in Zechariah, the four horsemen come out to avenge the nations, God's wrath for the nations that tore down his temple. What do you think he's going to send these four horsemen out for now? Ha ha! Which is what? This is God's temple. As we're seeing on Sunday morning in Building Blocks, yeah, she said he's going to kill the martyr. They're going to pursue the people that killed the martyrs, the world, for the way it has inflicted its justice on God's people, what it's done to God's people. And you see the martyrs under the altar in the fifth seal who are impacted not only by all of the judgments that God's about to unleash on the earth, but all of those judgments that he's about to unleash that you're going to see in just a second, the people who are in control of those things are taking them out on people who have no power, who have no control, and the people that are righteous. So in Zechariah, the four horsemen are going out and they're going to avenge God's anger for what those nations have done to God's temple. In Revelation, those four horsemen are going out to avenge God's anger for what those nations and those people have done to God's temple. Right? Do you see the connection between the two? Okay. So we have in 6:1, he says this living creature, the Lamb opens the seal and this living creature says, come. And who does he call? What is the word come calling? It's calling the horses. You'll see him say come several times to call the horses. And here's the first one. I looked and behold a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. Now, when you see this, and you see this, and you see this, and you see that, what do you think? What's your first thought about this? Right, of course, right? And why do you think that? Because the one that rides a white horse, only Jesus rides a white horse, doesn't he? Yeah, Jesus and Gandalf. Those are the only two that ride a white horse. Shadow facts. I'm a nerd, sorry. And then this crown here. Now you got somebody riding a white horse with a crown. Only Jesus rides a white horse with a crown. I don't even think Gandalf would be so brazen as to ride a white horse with a crown. And then, of course, the conquering and to conquer. You know, that seems to be logical. I don't think so. Okay? I don't think that's the case here. For several reasons we'll get to in just a second. One is that he has this bow and arrow in his hands. And it's not always the case that bows and arrows are bad, but most of the time, bows and arrows are seen as kind of like God's judgmental force. This is not this is like something that brings famine and pestilence and plague and various other kinds of things. But you notice here in Ezekiel 5, 16 to 17, when I send against you the deadly arrows of famine, the arrows of destruction, you notice some of these, the supplies of bread, the wild beast, the pestilence, the blood, the sword, meaning war, those kinds of things are also here in these four horsemen, and they're unleashed by the deadly arrows of God, essentially, and this white rider with the on the white horse is sort of like unleashing this kind of chaos that sort of ensues, it seems like. He says here in Habakkuk 3, 8 to 11, was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers or your indignation against the sea when you rode on your horses, on your chariot of salvation? You stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows. Selah, you split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. So he's inflicting this sort of kind of a judgmental force on the earth with these arrows, I think. This rider with the white horse, I think it's for good reason that you look at this rider and you immediately think Jesus, because I think that's what you're supposed to think. Because I think this rider is coming to bring a kind of judgment on the earth, not salvation, but a kind of almost like a false salvation. That this rider on the white horse with a crown, first of all, you notice this crown and the authority he did not own. That's the pivotal phrase there that changes things for me in this verse, to say, I think I was supposed to have my mind go, oh, that's got to be Jesus, right? But then when I see that the authority was actually given to him and it's not something he owns, in Revelation, it's something he owns. Jesus will say, I have the keys of death and Hades. What I open, no one can close. What I close, no one can open. So Jesus uniquely holds these in his hands. The fact that this crown was given to him, this rider on the white horse, I think it's meant to be a kind of, sort of like a false Christ, if you will, going forward in judgment on the rest of the world. You're going to see this a lot come up in Revelation. False messiahs are going to be, we're going to find it a lot in the book of Revelation. And I think this is kind of the first glimpse that we get of that sort of false Christ moving about the earth and bringing about a kind of judgment. The judgment on the earth is he's the one that looks like he's going to give you hope, but he's not coming to give you hope, actually. He's not even coming to give you salvation. He's coming for conquering and to conquer, which basically means he's going to put everybody under his boot. We could at least say an Antichrist type figure. We talked about this yesterday in our building blocks. You remember in 1 John, the passage in 1 John, I think it's 4, that I brought up where John says many Antichrists have come. So let me kind of, if I can get you into the thought of Revelation that as far as I see it, I think we're going to see the reason that you get to the end of chapter 6 and you go, well, that looks like the end of the world and that looks like Jesus is coming back. I think because we're going to see through the book many repeated cycles of this same judgment, right? Where you get all this plague and pestilence and judgment, and then you get the return of Christ. And then it resets and takes us back and shows us another angle of God's judgment. Same judgments unleashed, or very similar judgments are unleashed, this time maybe on a slightly different community, or the object is a little bit different, and you're going to see the impact of these judgments. And then it looks like Jesus is coming back, and then, okay, let's pull back and let's look at it from another point of view. We're going to see that. And then we're going to pull back and see it from another point of view before finally it's over. These judgments go through what I think is seven cycles through this book. And this is the first one. So this is what I would say to echo David's point is it's an Antichrist type figure. But I think this has been around for this is going to be now for 2,000 years. And so this white horse would be everything from, Nestorianism and Arianism and all of these heresies in the past that look like sound doctrine but are actually false doctrine that lead people to hell, all the way up to and including our own day of people who are preaching prosperity gospel, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witness, all kinds of other things that look like to be sound doctrine but are not, leading you astray, all the way up to and including ultimately one final Antichrist, you know, that comes at the very end. And I think that that sort of spirit of the white horse is kind of carrying through. It looks like Jesus, but it's not. It's actually a plague that's coming to you, right?
He sends angels to deliver messages and to do his work. And he also has man do his work. But, you know, is he not sending them? God is sending them.
Yep.
Okay. So, I wouldn't call him an Antichrist. He's doing God's work.
Wait a minute.
God is sending him.
Yes. He is not going for that reason. So, the Antichrist is not going because God is sending him. The devil in Job, would you consider him anti-God, against God? Or would you consider him God's ambassador, doing God's work? Of course not, right? Right. But yet, when you go to the beginning of Job, what do you find the devil going to Job for? He's going because God gave him permission. Actually, God brings Job's name to his mind. Have you considered my servant Job?
Yeah.
And the devil is taking applications right now for persecution to put somebody to the sword, and he does not have Job's name in the stack of applicants. Or if he does, he has not given him a moment's notice because he says, oh, well, God blesses him too much, and it's because God blesses him. He'll never stop blessing him, and as long as he blesses him, he'll never curse God. So when God says, what do you got there at the bottom of the stack? You got this applicant named Job down there? Well, have you considered him for the job? And he's like, no way. And he goes, I'll let you. Right? Is the devil now God's ambassador? Absolutely not. And so You have to understand that from a sovereign perspective, God is over all. There's nothing that he's not in charge of. Yet, just like the nations who were charged with destroying the temple, in their sin, they went too far, God's now going to judge them. Was it his sovereign plan for them to go to the extent that they did? Of course. Why? So that he could defend Israel? Yeah, that's at least one reason why he did it. So we're never going to get away, you're never going to get away from God over all sovereign, in control of everything. At the same time, you're also never going to get away from these who inflict God's judgment or are at the tip of his spear that he's using as instruments are also responsible for their sin. You're never going to get away from those two realities. So you can't lessen one to hold up the other, right? So I'm going to say God is sovereign and overall, he is in control of everything. And yet at the same time, the people who inflict damage in a sinful way, he's going to judge because they're responsible for it. So it's just the reality that we live in. So here's these ones going out conquering, or this horse going out conquering and to conquer across the earth. And then we have these next two. He says, when he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, come. Okay, so he's calling this other horse. And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people should slay one another. And he was given a great sword. Again here, God is overall, he's inflicting these judgments that are wrapped up in these seals. The Lamb is opening them. They are the creature is calling this horse to come forward and inflict this damage. And of course, the result of the angelic activity is that mankind below engages in war. And what's that? Oh, sorry. I thought somebody asked a question. So you can see, again, back to Ezekiel 14, if I bring a sword upon the land and I say, let a sword pass through the land and I cut it off from man and beast. This is again another, this is a reminder of the kinds of judgments God inflicts. He says, son of man, prophesy and say, this is Ezekiel 21, thus says the Lord, a sword is sharpened and also polished, sharpened for slaughter, polished to flash like lightning. Or shall we rejoice? You have despised the rod, my son, with everything of wood. So the sword is given to be polished, that it may be grasped in the hand. And it is sharpened and polished to be given into the hand of the slayer. Cry out and wail, son of man, for it is against my people. It is against all the princes of Israel. They are delivered over to the sword with my people. Strike therefore upon your thigh, for I will not be attesting. What could it do if you despise the rod, declares the Lord God? As for you, son of man, prophesy, clap your hands and let the sword come down twice, yes, three times, the sword for those to be slain. It is the sword for the great slaughter which surrounds them, that their hearts may melt and many stumble. At all their gates I have given the glittering sword. Ah, it is made like lightning. It is taken up for the slaughter. Now, all of that in Ezekiel, especially if you've never read Ezekiel before, you kind of go, what is he talking about here? In Ezekiel, in several of those passages we've read, notice that judgment is coming not against the world itself, but against God's people. And what is he doing? Why is he bringing judgment against his own people? Because some of them are not his people. And in bringing judgment against all his people, he's separating wheat from chaff, okay? He's separating the ones who are genuinely faithful from the ones who are not. And we're going to see that in a little bit where he even identifies, hey, you're going to see some of these people that are going to be that are going to come out of this, the people that are noble. And what is he doing when he brings judgment on the world here, where everyone's impacted? This kind of war, it's permitted to take peace from the earth, hostility, martyrdom, where the world governments turn against the church itself, where all of these things are now inflicted upon the earth, God's people are going to suffer. But what's going to happen as a result of it? Well, some people are going to die, and they're going to go to their grave hating God. Other people are going to die, but they're going to go to their grave a different way. They're going to go to their grave still swearing allegiance to Christ. So this judgment that's happening across the world, this is the way Revelation is going to show you the unfolding judgment of God, is that it has a way of separating the wheat from the chaff, the people who are truly his from the people that are only pretending. So even when in yesterday in Building Blocks, for those of you that were there, we talked about the man of lawlessness comes and there's an apostasy, right? He leads many people astray. Why is it that God allows this man of lawlessness to come to lead so many astray? What does it do? Well, it separates those who are truly God's from those who are truly not his. And it reveals so much. We've seen that. I think we even see that today, don't we? That what's it? This whole thing is really going to reveal a lot of stuff. Anecdotally, COVID did that, didn't it? I mean, just think about the church across the United States. It was a whole lot of people that said, well, we got to stay home. And then they just stayed home and they never came back. And we're 5 years now removed and they're still at home. You know, and that, and I don't know a single church that has not seen that across the United States, this sort of shaking loose of people that were just, they were there out of convenience. And so, not to say that's necessarily on the same page as some of these things, but that's what this war and pestilence and this judgment that God is unleashing is actually doing. It's shaking loose some of these, okay? So then he says in 5 and 6, when he opened the third seal, I heard living creatures say, come, and I looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius, a day's wage, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, do not harm the oil and the wine. Now, so it's all going up. Prices are going up, in other words. So there's economic judgment that's actually happened. Inflation is what we would call this, okay? And this inflation is causing an entire day's wage to buy wheat and barley. A small amount of wheat and a small amount of barley for a family is taking an entire day's worth of work to even get, which is obviously crazy. What's this? Yes. So he says it's more like not merely famine. Obviously, famine does cause that. It's more like economic price gouging, right? Inflation. I mean, I don't know how to say this. It could be as a result of things drying up and there being a need to do that. It could also be, okay, let's use a real world example. Government says, let's just print a bunch of money, right? They print a bunch of money, and what happens? Now, all of a sudden, you're standing in line for bread, right?
Corrupt governments keep it and let the people starve.
Right. Yeah. Yeah, exactly. So I think Revelation is intensely political. Not necessarily in the way you might think it is, but it's built on politics from the very beginning when it's talking to the seven churches and saying, the government wants you to bow down this way, and worship its image, and you must resist. Well, when it comes to like the judgments that are unleashed here, I mean, we've seen communism across the world. We've seen all kinds of things like this. These are types, right? Communism is not the only form of this, right? Where people are standing in line for bread. It's, you know, that's happened for 2,000 years. And it's a result of, I think, the third seal. I think that's what's in view here. It's not just that there is a natural thing that's happened and everybody's short on bread and it's just kind of a supply and demand issue. This is also he's got a pair of scales in his hand. And he's going, yeah, I think we're just going to jack up the prices now, you know, because we can, or because your money's not worth anything anymore.
Why separate the wheat and barley as opposed to the oil and wine?
Good question. We'll get to that in just one second. Okay. Hold on to that question. So these are judgments that we see that God has unleashed in the past on his covenant people for breaking the covenant. When I break your supply of bread, 10 women shall bake bread in a single oven and shall dole out your bread again by weight, and you shall eat and not be satisfied. You're going to go hungry. The fields, Joel 1, 10 to 11, the fields are destroyed, the ground mourns because the grain is destroyed, the wine dries up, the oil, this time the oil languishes, this time the wine dries up, right? Okay. So if we read the Old Testament and we come back to its background behind this verse, right? In this case, we see God inflicting judgment where grain is gone, wheat and barley, and this time, wine dries up and oil dries up, okay? So what does that tell you maybe about what he's doing here, where he says, don't touch the oil and the wine? What does that signal to you? What does it mean to you?
Some mercy.
Some mercy. Yeah. It's not it's not as bad as it could be. And that's the point. So when you get to a passage like this, you're going to find this again. This is going to be a repeated theme throughout Revelation, is that not every judgment that he unleashes is going to be as bad as it could be or as total in effect as it could be. We're going to see things stopped short. Jesus even says this in the Gospels. He says, you know, this judgment that's going to come, that's going to be unleashed on Jerusalem, if possible, it would take even the elect, right? But it's not, because he's going to stop it short. Otherwise it would, right? So he's saying here in 5 and 6, it's going to be severe in that this is what you're going to see. However, it's not going to be total. It's not going to kill everyone, right? Because he could easily. And you can see this in Revelation 13, 16. So this right here, this seal, you're going to see again. It causes both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. So we'll get to this a little bit later, okay? The mark of the beast, because I know that's a big thing. But I will just say right now, and you can just take it with a grain of salt till we get there and I prove it to you, but the mark of the beast is allegiance. It's not a physical something. It's not a shot. It's not a barcode or anything like that, or, you know, Apple Pay or something. It's allegiance to the beast. You have to swear allegiance to the beast in some form or fashion, and that takes some sort of outward sign. Typically, there's some sort of something you got to sign or something you got to do or some ritual you got to perform. But the point is, the only ones that can buy or sell are the people, and this affects everybody, but are the people that have taken the mark. And so this is, again, that's why I say it's not just natural consequences like a famine, which is going to impact everybody. And, you know, there's really not much you can do when toilet paper runs out at the grocery store. Toilet paper is more expensive and it's harder to come by, right? That's just kind of natural a little bit. But when it's stuff like this, we're talking about governmental pulling of strings so that it actually does impact people. It gouges people.
Back to where you have to declare allegiance to Caesar or we won't let you work.
Right. That's what I'm saying. Yes. Millie brings up the, you know, swearing allegiance to Caesar or we won't let you work, back from a Revelation 2 and 3, which is happening to the churches. This entire letter is to the churches. He's referencing the problems that they're going through right here. And he's saying, you've already seen this. And this is what that is. It's called the mark of the beast, and they're trying to get you to take it. And the reason that they're trying to get you to take it is because they're impacting whether or not you can eat based on whether or not you swear allegiance to their government, you know, dictator. And I'm telling you, don't do it. And the ones, if we keep going down into 14, the ones that make it in the end that are written in the book of life are the ones that don't do that. And they just starve to death if they have to, right? So that's what's happening in the seal. It says, when he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the four living creatures say, come. And I looked and behold, a pale horse. And its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with a sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. So you notice several things about these four creatures that come forward, these four horsemen, if you will. They're all given authority, which is another thing that leads me away from the first one being Christ, is that and not just pointing out some sort of ancillary detail that he's given authority, but that all of them are given authority in kind of like measure. Now this one, you notice, is kind of a little bit different because it seems to be a combination of all the other ones, right? More, except with the addition of wild beasts down here at the bottom. You see this in Ezekiel 14 again, verse 21. Thus says the Lord God, how much more when I send upon Jerusalem my four disastrous acts of judgment, sword, famine, wild beasts, and pestilence. And when they ask you, Jeremiah 15, 2-3, where shall we go? You shall say to them, thus says the Lord, those who are for pestilence to pestilence, those who are for sword to the sword, those who are for famine to famine, and those who are for captivity to captivity, I will appoint over them four kinds of destroyers, declares the Lord, the sword to kill, the dogs to tear, the birds of the air, and the beasts of the earth to devour and destroy. Notice the difference here being that you've got in the first three the same kinds of things. You've got war and famine and sword and pestilence, or sword and famine and pestilence, and now the addition of wild beasts. But the one thing that this writer has that the others did not was death and Hades.
That's the judgments made.
Yeah.
They're already going to hell.
Yeah, so-ish. So this is if you drip through all these four seals, you've got white horse comes forward in kind of a false messiah type figure. You've got the famine slash what it would be economic, you know, disasters. You've got what was the other one in the middle, war that tears people apart, right? The war and then the famine slash economic disaster type thing, price gouging, inflation. And now you've got another plague coming through that takes all of those, amplifies them, and brings people to death and actually condemns them to hell. Or has some way of separating wheat from chaff, let's say. But you notice again, he says here, they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with a sword and with famine. So now they're given the authority to actually take life. But what do you notice? It's not everybody. It's only a fourth. So even in these judgments, they're limited. So I think to sum up what we're saying here in these seals, I think the first four seals, really all of what we're going to see in chapter 6, is something that we have been seeing for 2,000 years. How has God been intentionally using war, famine, pestilence, economic disaster, inflation, spiraling economies? How has he been using those as judgment? He's been separating wheat from chaff. What we have to realize, and we've kind of gone around this in many different ways. Now the book of Revelation kind of brings it to the foreground. When Christ rose from the dead, now everything began heading speedily toward the end, right? So everybody's kind of going along. We're living as Jews in Israel and worshiping God, and you know, one day Messiah will come, and then he comes and it signals the end. And what Revelation is kind of cluing the churches in and you in on is that once the Lamb rose, ascended to the right hand of the Father, now the seals are have been opened. He's opened them one at a time, and in each one is all of these different forms of plague. They're judgments that God has used before. They're not new. We're not saying that after Christ rose, now we have famines and we didn't have famines before. No. They've been used before. But what was used on Israel, by God on Israel to separate his people, now is being used on the world to separate his people from the world. And it's intentional.
Well, death and Hades, I mean, you can't say anything, but they are Antichrist. But why kill their own soldiers?
Well, they're Antichrist, but they're his tools. He has the keys to death and Hades. And no one can take those out of his hand. And so he's using them as judgmental tools. Now, what was the second part of your question?
Well, I mean, it just seems, you know, if I were a living Antichrist, I would support my buddies over here. They're paying me tribute. You know, I'm Caesar, so...
Oh, death doesn't think that way. You know, we think of death as like just the grave or whatever, but the Bible depicts death as an entity. It's like a Sheol. It's like a angelic being, and even in the end of Revelation, it's thrown into the lake of fire as judged. But I don't remember where I was going with that now that I've said that. I'll get there I'm 42 now. It comes slower than it did. You had said, what about, you know, these are my comrades, these are my people. No. The way it always works. Are you familiar with the story of the scorpion and the frog? You remember this? The scorpion volunteers to take the frog across the water, and he says, "Well, no, you're going to sting me." And he's like, no, I won't sting you. I'll take you across." And eventually coaxes the frog onto his back, and he takes him across the water, and then halfway over, he starts killing him, and he says, "Well, I thought you said," and he goes, "Well, I'm a scorpion. That's what I do," right? It's the same kind of thing with death. You're going to see in Revelation 18, just read that chapter, and you'll see there. All these people that are like invested in the economy of the world and in Babylon, they're all celebrating its wealth and the growing, booming economy and the stock market, and everything is great. We're making so much money. And then all of a sudden, in a single day, God wipes it clean and they go, "Wait, what happened to our money? All of our ships fell into the ocean." And Babylon is laughing at them. And he's like, why are you laughing? Well, because I'm Babylon. I have no friends. I take everyone that invests in me. I take the soul of everyone that invests in me. And that's his point. The entire book is that. It's one big book talking about real world politics and how you invest in things like the stock market, and you invest in banks, and you invest in government entities because you think they have your best interest at heart, and you put all of your time and energy protesting for their causes and putting their signs in your yard, and then all of a sudden they turn on you in the last minute, and you go, "But I voted for you, I put your sign in my yard," and they go, "We're Babylon, that's what we do. We kill all those that are associated with us." And then you see the flip side of it. Here is the lamb who goes to death and who dies and who nobody wants to join because his way is the loser way. You go to death that way. And in the end, his people live. And they go, "Well, why do you live? Why is it that we know you died. Why is it that you get to live?" "Because I'm Christ. I have the keys to death and Hades. What I open, no one can shut. And what I shut, no one can open." His way looks like the loser way. And that's what John is saying this whole book. His way looks like the loser way to you seven churches, because his way leads you to death and starvation and economic depravity. And where you're at the tip of the spear of these government agents who just want to kill you. And it looks like you're a loser. And for the time being, you are a loser. But what you're going to find out in the end is his side actually wins and Babylon is actually destroyed. And he's going to make it look so losery until the very end. It's going to look the most losery it ever could look possible until the very end when it's all reversed. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
How things are going to... Yeah.
I was just thinking of Israel and when they were asking for a king and Saul.
Yeah.
And God said, they're going to tax you. They're going to take away everything you own. And the nation, the king is going to do this, this, and this, and this. And they said, but that's what we want.
Yeah. Yeah, it yes, because, and they look at Saul. Yeah, and because, look, the nations that they're looking at, they all have might and power, and they have horsemen and chariots, and they have all these the strong military. And how many people do you think look at America and go, man, look at what they've got. You live in such opulence. I worked, this is an anecdotal story. If you have to leave, just please, you can leave. You're not going to offend me. I worked with these two British guys one time, and we worked on this project in California for like 3 months. So we just lived out there for 3 months. And these guys came over from a first world country. They lived in, one lived in Manchester and one lived in London or Wales or something. Richer cities, Cardiff, that's where we lived. And they came over and stayed with us, and they came over that big. They left that big, right? They ate every ice cream at every ice cream shop there was. And, you know, they came from the UK, which is a first world country. And we were sitting around the pool one day and talking after work, and they said, you don't realize what you live in, the opulence that's here. We don't have anything like this. This is like the standard of living here is so unbelievably high that you just can't possibly imagine. And when you have a per diem and you just buy whatever you want, they gain 30 pounds easy. And they're like, oh, what are we going to do? You know? And so, but like how many people you think are overseas or in other countries and looking at America and going, wow, the opulence. I wish that I had something like that. And then you get the... Even in America, you look at these people who have made it further than you. They're celebrities and all this kind of stuff. And they've reached the end of the wealth, you know, the struggling for wealth, and they have everything. And they're looking back going, there's really nothing here. There's no amount of cars you can buy. And you'll see these slight glimpses of honesty when they say them in interviews and things like that, where they're like, you know, there's just nothing that you can get to that'll make you happy, I promise. But everybody looks at it that way. And at the end of Revelation, the angel and John and all of these are going to be crying out to the people of God, come out of her, come out of Babylon. You are in Babylon, come out of Babylon. All the things that entice you about the world, come out of it. It's not that we don't invest in the stock market and like save and everything like that. There's putting your money in savings and in the stock market and things, and then there's putting your hope there too, right? There's good financial stewardship. I'm going to put it there because it's going to grow, and over time, there'll be more, and I'll leave it to my kids. It's putting your hope in it that makes it different, right? And that where you're looking at it going, this is my savior. This is the white horse. And guess what it's doing? It's coming out conquering into conquerors. The white horse is not just the Antichrist, but it is those false messiahs like money that come running through your life and going, hey, put all your investment and all your hope in me, and I promise it'll all pay off in the end. And at the end, Babylon sinks like a ship. And everybody realizes all the things that they invested in were really of no good, no use at all. Yeah. That makes sense? So far, is it making sense? Kind of hard when we get into Revelation. It's a little different. I think what you'll find, though, yes, there will be questions that you still have in Revelation, but I think what you'll find is it's so much more applicable to your life right now than you ever thought it was before. and you'll realize it's saying all those things that I've been thinking for a while. It's saying that, just maybe not as obvious as you want it to be. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're grateful for your word and how applicable, true to life, how sound it is, how helpful it is for the situations that we find ourselves in now. We pray that you would help us to discern what is your holy city versus what is Babylon. Where we can be in the world and not of the world. Help us to separate those things out in our life and push away from the things that are going to sink and are going to be of no use in the end, that we might live in your holy city. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.